words of Jesus in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. We are just going through the Beatitudes right now, these statements of description in which Jesus is describing those who are in a blessed condition. Certainly, happiness is a close synonym of what Jesus is describing here, but happiness is not his primary goal. He is describing those who are in a favorable condition to God, a favorable position to God, those who are in a blessed state. And so I think it's helpful every time we come to these Beatitudes to just sort of remind ourselves of how jarring this is, how different this is than what we tend to think of being in a blessed state. Today, it's a beautiful day. The sun is shining. It's been a little dreary the last few days. Winds blowing, knocking down fences, filling up holes. And yet, we see here that the blessed condition is not dependent in any way on anything external being in a pleasant or comfortable place. But a blessed condition is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enjoy that sort of pre-resurrection resurrection, in that we who were dead to God, dead in sins, have been quickened together, made alive together with Christ, so that our affections are turned towards Him from us. Our blessings are seen completely differently. We see our blessings as coming to us through Christ, in Christ, of Christ. We see ourselves differently. So Jesus would say here, starting in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, blessed are those who have been brought to the divine mirror and seen themselves for what they are without Christ. I don't want to go through all the sermons again, but let me just say this. Jesus sees humanity. In other words, Jesus sees you as being in one of two categories. There are those who are poor, but are unaware of just how poor they are. And then there are those who are poor, and by poor, the word really means beggarly, poverty-stricken. There are those who are poor and realize how poor they are, and so they become beggars. So they seek after the one who can supply. Blessed are those who are poor and get it. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How important this passage is, right? This thought is right after the preceding thought. Because there is a sort of, we live in a, well, it's expected that people will be in church today in the South, because that's what people do this time of year. If on no other day, everybody's going to be in church somewhere today, because it's a mannerly sort of way of looking at life. You open doors for ladies, and you go to church on certain days, and you say certain things, and that sort of makes you Christian. That's not the way it is, is it? Blessed are those who see themselves for what they are, and then don't just move on, but they're poverty stricken over it. They're mourning over the fact that I have not been what I was created to be. I have not been what God called me to be. I am nothing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. When they view what they have received from God and from others, they're content. Because they're no longer lifted up in themselves, they're no longer full of pride, they're no longer full of their own worth, but they're beggars. And so when beggars receive meals, beggars are thrilled with the meals they receive. When beggars receive clothes, they don't say, "Is this, they just come off the rack?" But they're just thrilled to receive the clothes. When beggars receive a place to stay, they don't say, "Well, you know, what is the breakfast service? They're just thrilled to have a place to stay, a bed to sleep in. Blessed are the meek. As we view how God has given to us, we view how others have lived among us, we say, Lord, we have been so blessed. We've been given so much. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall get all the land. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. So they're not just thirsting after what they can receive here, but they realize that, listen, even though I am not what I should be, that's what has thrown me into being poor in spirit, yet I want to please Jesus. I want to please the one who loved me. I want to please the one who gave himself for me. I want to please the one who daily provides me with, who loads me, as someone says, who loads me daily with benefits. I want to please him. My whole goal, my whole aim every day is to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. I want righteousness to reign in my house. I want righteousness to come out of my lips. I want righteousness to be in my thoughts. And I want righteousness to dwell in the land, right? Everywhere. I am for righteousness. Hunger for righteousness, thirst for righteousness, not because I believe it will make me right before God, because I realize already I'm beggarly, I've got nothing to give, but I want righteousness because the righteous one gave himself for me to make me righteous. That might be found the righteousness of God in him. And then our verse today, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now I'm determined to not go quickly through this thought, so I will likely finish this message. We'll just stop wherever we stop today and finish this message on Wednesday evening in our Bible study. And one reason I don't want to rush through this is because I think this is a very practical practical and oftentimes trips up God's people. And so I want us to think through this carefully. Let me say a few thoughts in introduction. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Just notice, we read through the preceding Beatitudes and sort of comment on them on purpose for this point. Just notice that in each of the preceding Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, in each of those, we are in a position of need, right? Poor, we lack. Mourn, there's loss. Meek, we're receiving from someone above us, greater than us. Hungering and thirsting, we don't have, we're seeking after. So in each of the preceding Beatitudes, we are in a position of need. Lord, we need your mercy. We need you to feed us. We need you to provide for us. We cannot demand anything. We're beggars, but Lord, we're seeking, and we believe that you have. We need you. Now, in this Beatitude, and how it's an important Beatitude, in this Beatitude, the tables are turned. Now, if you see this rightly, they're not completely turned, but they're turned. In this Beatitude, for the first time in Jesus' thoughts about those in the blessed condition, now we are in the position of being able to give. And others are in the position of being able to receive. We are now in the seat of power. And I believe this is a true statement, that what we do, how we respond when we are in the seat of power, is the greatest indicator of what's inside of us. Okay? Anybody can say anything when they're in need, right? Yes, sir, if you just give me that $5, I will be at your church next Sunday. Right? Esau was willing to say anything. I'll give you my birthright, when he was hungry, right? When we're in a position of need, we'll say anything. We can say, position to say anything, but when we are in the position of power, when the power is in our hands, that is when the true colors of what we are will be most clearly manifested, right? And so this is a weighty beatitude. I'm not just saying that, Jesus said that. In Matthew 23, verse 23, when Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, he says, "Woe unto you." Well, let's just turn there. "Woe unto you, Pharisees." Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." In other words, your true colors, you've been hiding your true colors, but I can see through. I'm God, I'm sovereign, I'm omniscient. I know what's really going inside of you, because when you go to pay your tithes, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, you've been paying those tithes in order to make it appear that you are righteous. But I, as the sovereign, omniscient one, know better. And I'm telling you that when you go to pay those tithes, you're only revealing yourself to be a hypocrite. Now, is Jesus against the paying of tithes? No. As we're going to see here in a minute, that was part of the command. You should have been paying those. Now, the tithes are a very external thing, right? To some degree, paying of a tithe affects us, but not so much. The tithe was not so great a percentage that it would hamper their lifestyle. It would affect them, but not hamper their lifestyle. But the tithe was a very convenient way of showing, I follow the Lord. I am holy. I am religious. I love God. Brothers and sisters, we may have similar externals. Do not hear me wrong. The externals are important, because the externals should manifest the true and godly heart within. If we are paying, for example, giving money to God, we should give generously, but it should come from a heart that is filled with the goodness of God's provision for me, and not in order that you might see it, or he might see it, or even God might see it and think I am something else. All right? So it's not to impress others, it's not to impress God, but it's because God, you, Jesus Christ, this is 2 Corinthians 8, that Christ, who was rich, became poor, that I, through his poverty, might be made rich. And I live in that awareness. And so when I see someone who's in need, I want to respond to that need, because Christ has responded so well to me, right? That's the spirit of giving. It's the only spirit of giving that God is pleased with. Whether that's with through the money or anything else that we do. The only spirit of giving, the only spirit of good deeds that God is pleased with are those good deeds that proceed forth from a heart that is filled with joy, the joy of our salvation, right? We heard it Wednesday night. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Wait a minute. Is it true that some of God's commands are more important than others? Well, no and yes. Here's the no part. No, of course not. Everything that God has commanded is true and right, and we are bound to obey all of God's commands. So of course not. Any command, be careful, because sometimes we can think that, right? I don't just throw it out there for last. It's true. Sometimes we think things are more important than others. Usually, we think the things that we are not guilty of are more important than the other things. That's how our minds work, right? So be careful when you say, "Well, yes, I did that, but so are all they over there." Be careful, your mind is not in a place of thinking rightly. Friends, we all stand and fall before the throne of the Holy One, who sees all, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Never, never, never begin to say that my sin is not so big a deal because everybody else is sinning too. Never say that. So no, some sins are not more important. absolute, which this is not the subject today, we talked about this before, there are some sins that are a manifestation of the abomination of man's thinking of God giving man over to a reprobate mind. There are some sins that are more destructive because they're committed against not just God, but against the body, others, the body of Christ. Yes, sir, sin is full of consequence, but no, in a sense that there is no weightier matter, but there's a sense that there are weightier matters too. Jesus says it right here. You have omitted, you've paid these tithes, you've done this righteousness, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In other words, it wouldn't have been okay to say, okay, I'm going to focus on judgment, mercy, and faith now and leave the tithing off. No, you should have done it all. Jesus calls it weightier. The weightier matters. Why is it that Jesus calls these the weightier matters? I think the answer should be pretty clear. The reason that these are the weightier matters is because they are the revealers of the heart, right? Now, I want you to notice this. Understand what I said before, though. I'll make sure I'm clear. They reveal the heart. Paying a tithe doesn't reveal your heart. But the weightier matters of the law, remember what they are: judgment, mercy, and faith. These are the weightier matters of the law because these are the revealers of the heart. Now notice, this is important, notice that these three are placed together. You see, this morning, I suspect that I am preaching to people who have a love problem in one of two directions. Jesus said the great command is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second commandment is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. There are some who have a love problem with the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So that you come to a message like, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And what you hear is mercy is all that matters. Or maybe you don't hear what mercy really is. You probably hear mercy tolerates anything. Mercy never chastises. Mercy never disciplines. Mercy never brings down judgment. Mercy is the enemy of judgment. And you've heard it all wrong. Okay? On the other hand, there's some today who have a love problem with the second one. Loving God is not put in contrast to loving others. They go together. So that if you love God, you are, because of what you've received, we'll see in a minute, what you've received from God, you also will love others. So mercy is never removed from the equation of your thinking and your dealings with others because you are such a recipient of mercy. Okay? Now, friends, this is easy to talk about in a message, but it is hard to live out. It's difficult to live out. Okay? And we need, and we'll talk more about mercy and truth probably Wednesday night and how to live this out practically, but we need God's grace and we need wisdom. And I'm thankful that Jesus in his wisdom put these two beatitudes side by side, a hungering and a thirsting. That's a desperate, starving, hungering and thirsting for righteousness right next to blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, you know that this is not some sort of just a theoretical message about things that never meet. things that never seem to meet up in real life situations. That's not true. I can give you five or six just in the last week that I've encountered. Let me give you a couple. A friend comes for advice. Their child, who's now not a child, but when they were a child, was abused by a family acquaintance. Now they're an adult. What do you do? Do you pursue truth? Or do you pursue mercy? Here's the answer I gave them. You pursue both. You pursue both. This person, continuing to commit this crime even into adulthood, you pursue both. They're evildoers. You follow this as far as the law will let you go. You obey the law. And you pursue mercy. This person needs to suffer. Needs to pay what the judgment of our courts call for them to pay. And they are now in a position where their life has been ripped apart. So we need to reach out to them. We need to reach out to them in care and in kindness and pity and with the gospel. Those are hard situations, friends. Here's another one. It's called This Week. Friend, their adult sibling has just never been responsible. Now they have children, and it looks like they are about to be homeless. Not because they're unable to work, but just because they're sort of irresponsible and unwilling and chasing crazy dreams. Now their children are suffering. What do you do? Do you pursue truth? Do you pursue mercy? And are these opposers? And my advice is and would be, do both. Do both. Bailing somebody out over and over and over and over and over and over and over again is not necessarily mercy. It's not. It's not. Never allowing someone to feel the weight of the consequences of their actions is not love. It's not mercy. And yet, even in allowing someone to suffer the consequence of their sin, how many times have you heard about someone bail someone out of jail quickly for a crime that's been committed, and that person then learn their lesson and go from that point forward and never commit a crime again? Very rarely, right? What normally happens is because there's a reason, friends, there's a reason, a God-given reason why truth, justice must be imparted. But even in the midst of that, a hand of mercy should be close to be extended. And so in this case, and hopefully it won't be long, my advice was let them feel the weight of that. Let them feel the weight of being homeless and just see if they will not respond to what you've been asking them to do for a long time. It's April now. It's not going to be too cold. It's not going to be too terribly hot. Let them see if they will bear that weight for a while, but you be standing ready. You make sure they're fed. You make sure they're clothed. You make sure they're cared for. But you cannot bankroll. You cannot bankroll in an act of love and mercy. You are only further driving them to their own destruction. Those are hard things to say, aren't they? And they're hard to live out. But we must have both. Now, was I completely right in what I was saying to them? I don't know for sure. I hope so. I want it to be a combination of both. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Back to Matthew 5 for a moment. Friends, those are sort of a couple of extreme examples. Every day, as you parent your children, every day, as you interact with others, we are faced with some sort of decisions like that on some sort of scale. I wanted to remind you of something. According to James 2, he shall have judgment without mercy on him who has showed no mercy. So mercy must be at the heart of everything that we do. Because mercy reveals what we are. Now, let me point out just a potential problem here in Matthew 5, 7. I think it's one that is not just potential, but one that people live with sometimes. Sort of the act of, well, just do random acts of kindness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So it sounds like on the surface that in order, if you feel like you need mercy from God, then start doing mercy, and God will then respond to you by having mercy on you. In other words, if you do enough goodness, God will take note of that goodness. He'll take note of that kindness and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be kind towards them as well. Now, hopefully you know theologically that doesn't hold any weight, but that's the way that many people live, right? Let me give you another example. In this very same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's model prayer. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So it sounds like, Lord, forgive us our debts according to the scale with which we forgive our debtors, or in response to our forgiveness of our debtors. Verse 14 sounds the same way. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Sort of the same sounding idea, right? Blessed are the merciful. If you'll be merciful, then you'll obtain mercy. If you forgive, then your Father will forgive. And so the really important question is where does the spirit of forgiveness come from? Where does the heart of mercy come from? Where does mercy come from? What originates the activity of the merciful? It's a pretty important question, right? Because it sounds like if we will just be merciful enough, well, that's bondage, isn't it? If you just figure out this mercy thing enough, if you figure out the forgiveness thing enough, then perchance God might forgive you. I'm so thankful that this is not how Scripture really displays this. These verses are not just placed without context. Even in the immediate context of Matthew chapter 5, we see that this is an individual who has been brought down on this progression. They've been first brought to see how much they lack, right? They're poor in spirit. They're mourning over their sins. They're coming to realize that God in Christ has forgiven them for their sins. And so they are then seeking after righteousness, and they are displaying mercy because they have received mercy. Okay, that's the pattern of Scripture. In Ephesians 6, or Ephesians 2, let's just read this. Ephesians 2. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? Friends, cast as far from your mind the idea that if you can just be good enough, if I can just be kind to enough strangers, or kind to enough homeless, or kind to enough whoever, I can just, kind to enough ne'er-do-well family members, if I can just be good enough, then surely God will have mercy on me. That's not how it works. That's not what this verse is saying. Here's where mercy comes from. In Ephesians 2, the first three verses, Paul is describing our condition outside of Christ, our active march towards God's wrath, our jeopardy under the wrath of God for our sins. And even as we are in jeopardy for our rebellion against God, even then, listen to what verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." In heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So where does this spirit of mercy come from? The spirit of mercy comes from God seeing us in our perilous condition. Him, with his great love and mercy, reaches out to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saves us through his amazing grace, saves us, gives us faith in Christ, and is seeing what we have received in Christ. I know I'm going fast, but let's just stop again. What have you received in Christ? Christ has looked upon your pitiful state and is moved by it. Christ has looked upon your, as Ezekiel 16 talks about, he walks by, and as he walks by, he sees us lying polluted in our blood, forsaken, no one, everybody else is just walking by and going their way. He walks by and he stops and he picks us up and he washes us. That's what Christ does in mercy toward us. He's touched, he's moved, according to Hebrews, moved by our great need. And so he saves us by his grace, giving us the gift of faith. That faith sees Jesus Christ, sees the love, the mercy that we've received in him, and he then, in this whole salvation process, he creates us, he reforms us, he remakes us towards, aimed towards doing good works. Good works like mercy, right? So here's the real progression of Matthew 5. You have received mercy in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you live doing loving mercy. Therefore, ye have hope that ye shall receive future mercy. Right? We receive mercy in Christ at the cross. Right? So we live in that realization, living out merciful lives here. And the hope is, not because of what we've done, but the hope is that we shall receive future mercy. And what Jesus is saying is that those who are living out lives of mercy have good reason to hope for future mercy. Right? Matthew 6, Jesus says, those who are forgiving have hope for future forgiveness because they see how much they've been forgiven. So, let me put it this way. Merciful, being merciful is truly a uniquely Christian grace. Yeah, you can be kind. You can be kind. People do kind acts, random acts of kindness. But friends, those are not signs of a gracious heart. But those who are doing acts of mercy that cost them costly sacrifice because they realize how much the costly sacrifice of their own sin debt was made for them in their stead by Christ. And so therefore, they also live lives of costly sacrifice, taking pity and compassion on those who are bearing the consequence of sin. Those people are truly merciful. And they can have great hope they will receive future mercy. Any other motivation, friends, is sinking sand. Any other motivation won't stand up. Jesus makes this point clear, doesn't he? He says, either you haven't been forgiven anything, or you've forgotten how much you've been forgiven. We don't have time to turn to those two stories, but might want us to reference them. Luke 7:47. And then Matthew 18, 21 through 35. In Luke 7, that's the story of the man who criticizes the woman who is washing the feet of Jesus with her hair and breaking out this expensive... let's just stop for a moment and think about that again. Imagine, in fact, I heard about some churches, and I'm not calling for this, but you hear about different church customs. And when I was in Georgia last week, I heard about this custom somewhere in churches where actually in the feet washing service, the women use their hair to dry the feet. And I thought, well, that would go over like a bunch of lead bricks. But I liked to think about just the sort of the genesis of that activity. Think about that, friends. Think about the love. Think about the deep-hearted, I've lost the crowd, I'm sorry, I should have mentioned that. Just move past that. Think about the spirit of deep, 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 deep receipt of good. It would cause you to want to dry someone's feet with your hair. And under that scorching criticism, Jesus tells Simon, the same one who has been forgiven much loves much. And the one who has been forgiven little, and by the way, friends, there is no forgiven little. That's only in your mind. Either you're forgiven much or you're not forgiven at all. Only in our minds, when we're rich in spirit, right? We think we've forgiven little. The one who is forgiven little loves little. So a heart of mercy, a spirit of mercy, comes directly from a heart-melting, life-changing, humbling awareness of what we've received in Jesus Christ. Same thing in Matthew 18, right? How many times should we forgive? Aren't we almost up to the forgiveness scale? To the top? Aren't we? Isn't this inappropriate now? And Jesus says, well, till 490 times. Well, aren't we close to that? Then he tells the story of the man who owed 10,000 talents, an unspeakable sum. Who's forgiven that debt by his master? And then he turned and he went and he grabbed his brother by the throat who owed him a small amount. The same principle applies. He is forgiven little. In that man's mind, he had been forgiven little by the master. How do you see the master? How do you see God? How do you see your obligation to the one who made you? How do you see your obligation to the one who has provided for you every single good thing you've ever enjoyed? How do you see your obligation to the one who gives you every breath you've ever breathed? How do you see your obligation to the one who has said that this whole creation still exists because he is long-suffering? In other words, it's as if God is holding back God because he's so good. The justice of God demands that this world be destroyed. The long-suffering of God holds. And I don't mean God's in conflict. But you understand what I'm saying? It's an amazing thought. God holding back God, as it were. Because God is so good. And God is so merciful. And you go, yeah, that's okay. That's not that big a thing. No, friends. The 10,000 talents is our debt to God. Well, we are probably close to out of time. Let me just close this way. When you get to the end of this message, I haven't even defined what mercy is. Let me try to define mercy, and then we'll look at next Wednesday night, look at the mercy of Jesus, and then sort of the practical steps to living out mercy. Blessed are the merciful. I hope you'll struggle with some of these thoughts this week, thoughts of how mercy and truth should live in harmony. But I hope you'll not just struggle with that in some sort of a theoretical thing where that doesn't reach your life. I hope you'll struggle with that in regards to your own living situations. Where is it that I claim to love truth, but really I just hate my brother? And where is it that I just tolerate whatever in the name of mercy? What is mercy biblically? Well, you know, grace and mercy are very close, of course, very closely connected. And sometimes maybe we go too far in trying to distinguish between the two. But I think there is some help in distinguishing between the two. As Scripture says, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. So I think just in a general way, a helpful way to think about grace is God's attitude towards sin. Now, not all sin, but to those who he has grace upon. Just look at sin as a whole. The sin of the elect as the whole. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards sin and sinners, right? We're guilty. God has grace, displays grace towards the guilty. Now again, this gets pretty fine-tuned. Well, what is mercy? And here's what I think you'll see when every time mercy is described in Scripture, mercy towards particular situations or God's mercy in certain situations. Here's what you'll see. Mercy is this is really beautiful, but it shows how personal that God is. Mercy is compassion on men in their misery. So that's a part of it. Why are men in misery? Because of sin. There's grace for that sin. But so we go deeper. God looks down upon the man, the individual, the woman, the child. He goes, oh my goodness. Look at what a pitiful place they're in. Right? So it's pity on man and his misery. And then but it's not pity that just stands alone. That's not mercy. Mercy is pity that results in action. It's pity, and then it is an effort to relieve the consequences of the suffering. Now, we need grace in order to know how to do that, don't we? God does it perfectly. The very first place that mercy is mentioned in the Scriptures is when Lot says, you have magnified your mercy. You've magnified your mercy. This is before he's out of the city. You've magnified your mercy in saving my life, he says to the angels. Now think about that story. What a fool Lot was. If you were to poll the congregation today and say, Team Abraham or Team Lot? I hope you'd all say Team Abraham. Right? I mean, Lot's arrogance just oozes. who in the world is he, this younger man, this nephew, who is brought alongside by Abraham, and he gives no thought, no whatsoever, to the greater one, the one who's the leader of this clan, the leader's needs, and instead he chooses for himself, with no thought towards others, he chooses for himself the best land. And of course, that's not good enough for him. But a little while later, when he finds himself in trouble, guess who's there to swoop to the rescue? Abraham is there to swoop to the rescue. And that's not enough to wake him up. So he's still living down in Sodom. And he sees, he knows. There is no claim of ignorance. He knows how wicked Sodom is. Because when those angels come to the house and the men of the city come, Lot knows exactly what they're there for. And Lot, in order to be godly, to protect these men, he just shows how lost his thinking is. In order to be godly, Lot says, no, I'm going to protect God's men. Here, have my daughters. God saves Lot's life. Now, God didn't remove all the consequences, did he? Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. Lot's possessions were destroyed in fire. Lot's daughters made fools of him after he had made fools of them. There's no beautiful, end of the message story to grab your ears and make you cry at the end of the message. There's nothing there in this story, friends. But here's what I want you to see. Even in a man like Lot, is the truth, the consequences of what he needed to shake him out were raining down upon his head. Even then, God magnified his mercy in saving his life. What does that mean? It means that God looked down on Lot and said, what a pitiful little creature. So helplessly, hopelessly duped by sin. I'm going to help him. I'm going to relieve some of the consequences of his misery. And God in his sovereignty knows exactly what consequences to relieve, doesn't he? We mentioned this in prayer service. That's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. Several instances of this at the cross, but the two that stand out so strongly are the two statements where Jesus looks to John, we believe, and he says to John and to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." You can read stuff about the cross and the physical nature of the cross, and just how hard it is to breathe, how hard it is to speak, what effort that it takes to do anything. And to think that in Jesus's great, and by the way, this is a suffering that just gets infinitely magnified when we consider the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ, the separation that he has from his Father, the close fellowship they enjoyed forever. It's just impossible. It's impossible to overstate. It's impossible to hyperbolize the suffering of Christ on the cross. And in that great suffering, Christ is thinking in mercy. Look at this mother, the one who bore me, the one who is watching me die. I want to be sure she's cared for. Now listen, as the Lord of glory, Jesus could have dropped down manna from heaven for the rest of her life to feed her if he wanted to, right? But in that moment, he was assuring her, reassuring her, providing for her. What a sweet scene of the mercy of God. As he looks upon his people and their conditions, and he has compassion, and then he provides. But the greatest one, of course, is when Jesus utters those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I don't know who Jesus was praying for there for at that point. He wasn't praying for all the mass of people. I believe he was praying for the centurion. I could be wrong about that. We'll argue about that later. The centurion, the one who's in charge, who says, truly, this was the Son of God. When Jesus breathed his last. But for whoever he was praying for there, friends, just think about that prayer. Why would he pray that prayer? But God, who is rich in mercy. What does he see when he sees these people? He sees people not just as his enemies, but he sees people. This is the heart of Jesus, friends. He sees people as being so pitiful. They think they can kill me? They think they can snuff me out? Or maybe even they think they're doing the right thing right now? They think they're glorifying God? They're so blind. Did they not hear me in the temple? Did they not hear me? Did they not see me miraculously healing? Are they so pitiful? Are they so blind? Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. That's the heart of it, right? Father, forgive them because they're so stupid. They're so ignorant. They're so pitiful. We don't usually use those terms, stupid, ignorant, and pitiful, as terms of endearment or mercy, do we? Usually, you're so stupid, I am so done with you. You're so stupid. Just stay away from me. Friends, mercy of God towards us in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ looks upon us as the elect. Every one of the elect. Remember, I'm not making this up at all. This is what it's told us about Christ again and again and again. Can you tell you, Jesus Christ is the personification of the mercy of God. What is mercy? Mercy is Christ. Okay? If you want that definition. What is mercy of God? The mercy of God is Jesus Christ, come in the flesh. Why did he come in the flesh? Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. That he might be able to succor those who are in need. He might be able to come to the aid of those who are in need. That we might be able to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, because he is a high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The mercy of God is Jesus. And the mercy of Jesus displayed towards us demands that we also live with a heart of mercy. Blessed are the merciful. We'll look at this again Wednesday night. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Not blessed are those who will not spank. Not blessed are those who won't chastise. Not blessed are those who ignore truth. But blessed are those who in all of those things, in the midst of truth, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trouble, also extend a hand of mercy. May God bless us to know how to live before him in such a way. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.